Brothers and sisters, the opening verses of the book of Hebrews says that God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And so we read then that God in various times and in diverse manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets. And when we look at the example of the prophet Ezekiel, we have an illustration of this point, because Ezekiel wasn't simply to proclaim the word of the Lord to the people around them, him. He was also to enact particular things, and I count nine enactments in the prophecy of Ezekiel, whereby he was to live out particular parables, as it were, representative things which was to teach the people of their own spiritual condition and the judgments of God that was going to come upon the nation. And what I'd like to do by way of exhortation today is to look at those nine enactments of Ezekiel. Now, we're obviously not going to look in at all of them in any detail. In some of the enactments, we're only going to look, make one or two points. But the point is, what I'd like to do is to have a look at the overall broad picture, as it were, that's given to us at each of these things that that Ezekiel was commanded to do. And so I'd like to begin then by turning to Ezekiel and chapter 3, or actually Ezekiel chapter 2, where we read of how there was a roll that Ezekiel was to eat, a roll containing words. Verse 8 of Ezekiel chapter 2. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee, be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. So here's this scroll then that he was given, and he's told to eat it. And that scroll contained words, and those words were grievous words. They were lamentations, it says in verse 10. He spread it before me. It was written within and without, and they were written therein, lamentations and mourning and woe. And so there was this roll of cursing that Ezekiel was told to eat. And so read in verse 1 of chapter 3. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause their belly to eat, and fill their bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And so we have this sweet, delightful taste of the roll. We have, of course, in our own circumstance, we have the Word of God before us in our Bibles that we have before us, and we have a delight in approaching the Word of God. It's as honey for sweetness. It's a delightful thing to feed upon and to enjoy and to become spiritually sustained by. The prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 15 describes a similar thing. The prophet Jeremiah, of course, was speaking at the time of the rediscovery of the Word of God in the days of Josiah, in the finding of the Word and giving of it to Hilkiah the high priest. And Jeremiah was the son of Hilkiah the high priest, which means that when the law had been found and given to the high priest, the prophet Jeremiah would have ready access to it. And we have an allusion back to this in verse 16 of Jeremiah chapter 15. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Yahweh, Elohim of hosts. And so it says that thy word was found, and I did eat them, just like Ezekiel. And he said that the word is the joy and rejoicing of his heart, and that should be our position, brothers and sisters. Sometimes when we think about Bible study and getting out concordance and looking at words and so on, it seems such a chore, such a labour to do these things, to study the word. But it should be our delight. Our words are found. We found the words, they're before us. And what we need to do then is to feed richly upon them, that we might enjoy them and enjoy the Bible study and learning new things out of the Word, that we might apply them in our lives and seek to demonstrate the righteousness of God to those around us. And again in Psalm 119 we have, it's another reference back to the same idea. Psalm 119 and in verse 103. Just find out. Psalm 119 and verse 103. We read there, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Just echoing, as it were, the words of Ezekiel, that the words are sweet, are pleasant words. But we find that actually the words themselves were not delightful words, particularly, because they were to do with coming judgments. And so, at the one hand, we are filled with the sweetness of the word, but on the other hand, we have bitterness, because there's a bitter judgments that are going to come. And at one level, that even the judgments are sweet to us, because we long for that time when the kingdoms of men should be destroyed and be made the kingdom of the living God. And that's something that we long for, the day of judgment to come. But nevertheless, there's this sense of bitterness that we have towards the world around us because of the excesses of evil that there is, and also because of the judgments that are going to come. And this is something that was experienced by the Apostle John. If you turn over to Revelation chapter 10, Revelation chapter 10, we read in verse 10, verse 9, it's a similar vision to Ezekiel. He's given a little book or a scroll, and he's to eat it, and it should be sweet in his mouth. But on this occasion, it's to make his belly bitter. Verse 9 of Revelation 10, I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And that's the spirit that comes to us, brothers and sisters, isn't it? We delight in the word of God. We want to feed upon it. But yet we find that when we do so, our belly is bitter. We're made bitter towards the people of the world whose excesses of evil warrant the judgments of God to come upon the world. And so there's this sense of bitterness as well. And again, turning back to Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3, this was the effect that it had also on Ezekiel in verse 14. After hearing the words of Yahweh to him as he was to speak the words to the people, it says in verse 14, a consequence of him partaking of the word, so the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of Yahweh was strong upon me. He went in bitterness. In the margin there it says, hot anger. His hot anger at the things that are going on in the name of God. In the ecclesias, that's what our position is. That we should be angry at the terrible things that go on in the ecclesias, and we should speak forth the word of God without compromise, like Ezekiel did. Well, turning to the second enactment of Ezekiel then, we read in Ezekiel chapter 4 that Ezekiel was to take a tile, is to take a clay tile, and he was to draw upon it certain things, and just like we might draw with a piece of chalk on a slate, we would draw particular things. And what he was to draw is a representation of the city in verse 1, and he was to draw a siege been laid against the city in verse 2. Then in verse 3, he is to take an iron pan and use that as a representation of the wall of iron that was going to come against the city, that it might be destroyed. And then we read in verse 3, this should be a sign to the house of Israel. And what we find is something which is most remarkable, that Ezekiel was to lie before this representation of the siege against Jerusalem. He was to lie on his side for particular lengths of time. Quite extraordinary. In verse 4, lie thou also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days. So shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And so we find then that he was to lie on his left side for a period of 390 days. That's a remarkable thing. So shall he bear the iniquity. And verse 6, and thou shalt accomplish them, lie on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. And so there were these particular time periods that were being referred to here. And we find that the prophet was to lie on his left side for 390 days and his right side for 40 days, representing the two different time periods. Now, there's been much speculation as to exactly what's happening here, because how is that physically possible for a man to lie on his side for so long? He just wouldn't be able to do it, naturally speaking. And so we read in verse 8, Behold, I will lay bands upon thee, and thou shalt not turn thee from one side to another, till thou hast ended the days of thy siege. And so he had a divine help, as it were, that the Father would place bands upon him, spiritually speaking, or representatively, so to stop him from turning over from one side to the next, and presumably also preventing him from having sores. Yeah, you think of people lying in bed for long periods of time with bed sores. Well, how much more just lying on the ground? Remarkable thing. The number of suggestions has been made. It's been suggested that he was only to do that during the day, and then in the evening and at night he was able to go home and to live his life. Another suggestion has been made that it was simply a vision and he didn't literally do those things. I think it's likely that we should take the scripture as read, because we're told that there was a specific intervention of God in verse 8 where the bands would be put upon him to prevent him from moving. Be that as it may, we have this dramatic illustration of two time periods that were going to take place. Whilst he was in this position, we read in Ezekiel chapter 4 and verse 9 onwards that he was to make himself a particular food made up of five grains in verse 9. And we read in verse 10 how that he was to measure out the food from day to day. And from time to time shall they eat it. He was to be 20 shekels a day, which wasn't very much. Thou shalt also drink water by measure, the sixth part of an hin, from time to time thou shalt drink. And then it says in verse 12, Thou shalt eat it as barley cakes, and thou shalt bake it with dung that cometh out of man in their sight. Again, a most remarkable thing that he was to do. And Yahweh said, Even thus shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, whither I will drive them. And at the prophet's protest in verse 14, he says in verse 15, Lo, I have given thee cow's dung for man's dung, and thou shalt prepare thy bread therewith. And so it's to be baked, the meat, the food, was to be prepared by using these different types of grain in verse 9, and it says it was to be bacon with dung that cometh out of man, or in this case, that cometh out of cows. Now, the poor of the land used cow dung as fuel. They would dry it, and then when it was dried, they would burn it, and that would give them fuel. And so it would appear that what's being referred to here is that he was to bake it upon the cow dung, which is for fuel, upon a pan or some other cooking implement, so that he was to eat this defiled bread, which spoke of how the nation was to go into captivity and eat defiled bread. There's a number of passages which seem to speak about this aspect of things. And just turn over to Hosea chapter 9. Hosea chapter 9 speaks of this defilement and defiled bread that the children of Israel were to eat of. Chapter 9 and verse 3, They shall not dwell in Yahweh's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean things in Assyria. And so we have this end of a cycle here, really. They shall return to Egypt, which is where the children of Israel came out from at the time of the Exodus. Ephraim shall return to Egypt. And they shall eat unclean things in Assyria, which is where Abraham came from. So they came out from Assyria, out from Egypt, and now they're going back to those places. The end of a cycle. But the point is, it says here that they should eat unclean things in Assyria. They were to eat unclean things. And this is something that Daniel experienced in Daniel chapter 1. And Daniel chapter 1 is a very well known chapter to us. We read in verse 8. Daniel, of course, was a prophet who was the one of the sons of the royalty, one of the princes in Israel. And read in verse 8 that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. But the people, as it were, they had the meat offered to idols, most probably, meat which was not prepared in accordance with the law of Moses, meat which ordinarily they would not be able to partake of. It would be defiled bread. And as we said, the bread that Ezekiel was to eat was the bread of poverty, the water of poverty, the bread of poverty. That's what he was to eat. And that was something that foreshadowed how Israel would be in great poverty in the land that they would go to, and they would eat defiled bread. Well, turning back to Ezekiel chapter 5 now, Ezekiel chapter 5, we read here of another enactment that Ezekiel was to undergo. And what he was to do here is that he was to cut his hair. He was to shave his head in verse 1. Thou, son of man, take thee a sharp knife, take thee a barber's razor, and cause it to pass upon thine head and upon thy beard. Then take thee balances to weigh, and divide the hair. And then he was to do different things with it. He was to divide the hair into three parts. And the third part was going to be burned back on this this tile. Remember, we just mentioned the tile that Jerusalem was drawn upon. And he's going to burn part of it on the tile in the midst of the city in verse 2. Verse 3, verse 2, he was to take a third part and cut it with a knife. And then he was to take another third part and scatter it in the wind, referring to the different ways in which the nation was going to be treated. It's going to be driven away like the wind, cut in pieces with a knife. It was to be destroyed and burned up in the city. Those that remained in the city. This is particularly interesting because it would appear that Ezekiel was a priest, like Jeremiah was a priest, I suppose. But it would appear that Ezekiel was a priest. And if you turn over to Leviticus chapter 21, we read here of how the priests were not ordinarily allowed to cut their hair. In the context, Leviticus chapter 21 is to do with how the priest would not be able to be defiled for the dead among his people. In verse 1, Yahweh spake unto Moses, speak unto the children, the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say unto them, there shall none be defiled for the dead among his people, but for his kin that is near unto him, that is, for his mother, and for his father, and for his son, and for his daughter, and his brother, and for his sister, a virgin. He shall not defile himself, in verse 4, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself. That's an aspect we're going to come to in a moment. They shall not make baldness upon their head, neither shall they shave off the corner of their beard, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. So they were not to shave their hair. They were not to shave their beard, in verse 5. They're not to shave their head, they were not to shave their beard. Verse 6, they should be holy unto their God, and not profane the name of their God. For the offerings of Yahweh made by fire and the bread of their God do they offer, therefore they shall be holy. So there's this principle of holiness that was associated with the priests. They weren't allowed to cut their hair. But if you come over to Numbers chapter 6, now Numbers chapter 6 is all to do with the Nazarite vow. And under the Nazarite vow, the hair was to be cut. It was to be cut in the event of being defiled by dead body, which is the context of Leviticus chapter 21 that we just looked at. And it says that the One of the hallmarks of the Nazarite vow was that he was not to cut his hair. But it says in verse 9, "If any man die very suddenly by him, and he hath defiled the head of the consecration, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing, on the seventh day shall he shave it." And we're told that in verse 12, "He shall consecrate unto Yahweh all the days of his separation, and shall bring a lamb of the first year for a trespass offering, but for the days that were before shall be lost, because his separation was defiled." And so the situation you've got here then is that if the Nazarite became defiled by contact with the dead body, the days up until that point was lost, and he had to shave his head and start again, and that would be another start of the separation, as it were. His separation, it describes as being in verse 12. And so when you come to consider Ezekiel then, ordinarily as a priest he was forbidden to shave his head and his beard, but here, after the pattern of the Nazarite, who has been associated with death, he is to cut his hair, and that represented the way in which Israel were going to be destroyed in the three parts thereof, and the prophet enacting the principles of the Nazarite vow because of a contact with the spiritually dead children of Israel. He shaved his head and entered into a vow that he might do the will of God and to continue to show forth these representations of the principles of righteousness. Turning over then to Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8, just a few remarks in this chapter. We're told here that Ezekiel again is brought in a vision in verse 4. He sees a vision, and then we're told that he's told to lift up his eyes and look to the north. And then we read of how the prophet was given a vision of the temple. And in verse 7 it says, "He brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then he said unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I digged in the wall, a door, and behold the door. And he said unto me, Go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw." Now there are a number of points that come out from this. Firstly, there is a hole in the wall. So the wall, being a defence, as it were, a boundary, had been compromised. There's a hole in the wall. It had become compromised. It had become breached. But there was also a door in the wall, and the door became obscured. It was bricked up, it would appear. It was covered over, so he had to dig in the wall to find the door. And Ezekiel went into the temple through the door, not through the hole in the wall. It would appear that the abominations that he sees in verses 9 and 10 onwards, that they entered in through the hole. That's what it would appear to be. Verse 9, "He said unto me, Go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping thing, and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel, portrayed upon the wall round about. And then it says, there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, and representing the nation as a whole." And so we see that this breach in the wall, Ezekiel finds the door and goes in through the door. Now, just one verse to look at here. In John chapter 10, these words seem to come to mind here. I know it's a different context, but there's similar principles in that different context. John chapter 10 and verse 1, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." In verse 9, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and go in and out, and find pasture." And so there's only one legitimate way into the sheepfold. That is through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the door. Now Ezekiel had to find that door. And indeed in our day, we had the rubble of apostasy is in danger of obscuring the door that leads to eternal life. that leads to the way of life, that we might walk along it to inherit eternal life. But we need to dig, just like Ezekiel did. We need to dig and find that door, because that's the only way of access into eternal life. And so we also have an example in the way in which the water became compromised. There is a wall of separation which separates us from the churches and the people around us, that is the principles of the truth, the fellowship of the truth, the boundaries set by the word. And we must not compromise those things, because when they become compromised, that's when the abominations come into the house of God. And so we have an exhortation to ourselves here now, then, that we must not seek to enter in by any other means but by the door, even if we have to dig for it. Because like the prophet Ezekiel, we will find that door. We will enter in and we will be saved. And we will be part of the sheepfold that the Lord Jesus Christ will lead into glory when he comes. Moving on now to Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9, we read here again of another enactment. And this time it's a vision that Ezekiel sees strictly speaking, it's not actually an enactment of Ezekiel, it's something in the vision that he sees, but we're going to look at that anyway. He cried in my... Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 1. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to come near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And what happens here is that Ezekiel sees six men coming with a weapon in his hand, a slaughter weapon in his hand, it says in verse 2. But amongst the six men, there's also a seventh man, who is a man who had a writer's inkhorn in verse 2. And the man with the writer's inkhorn was spoken to in verse 8, and in verse 4 we read of the words that were spoken to him. And Yahweh said unto him, go through the midst of the city, to the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in my hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite, let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began, the ancient men, which were before the house. And so we have this position then, where there are six men who are going forth to carry out judgments of God. Their eye was not to spare, neither would they have pity. But they weren't to touch the men upon whom the mark was set, the mark of the inkhorn, the writer's inkhorn. The allusion, I believe, is to the principle under the law of Moses, back again to the priesthood. The high priest was to have upon his head, upon his forehead, a plate, a golden plate, that said, Holiness to Yahweh. And being on his head represents how that was to be something pertaining to his thinking. It was something that he was to think. He was to think at all times the principles of holiness to Yahweh. And if you turn over to Revelation in chapter 7, we find that again in Revelation chapter 7, the number of the redeemed are those who have been sealed in their foreheads, just like in Ezekiel chapter 9. We find the mark on the foreheads of those who were spared the judgments. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 3. Here is the words of the angel, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And so there's a particular period of judgment here, which we're not going to look at, but there's a particular period of judgment here that was restrained until the believers had been sealed in their foreheads. And then in verse 4, I heard the number of them which were sealed, 144,000, a symbolic number of the redeemed. And then the chapter goes on to describe how he saw that great number in verse 9, the great multitude. But the point is that these are those who are sealed in their foreheads. That is to say, they had in their minds the principles of God. They sealed the servants of God in their forehead. They have his principles in their minds, so that they might think the principle of holiness to God. And that's something that cannot be placed upon the mind by war. It has to be by the writer's inkhorn. See the point that comes out in Ezekiel 9? It has to be by the writer's inkhorn. The things written are able to influence our thinking and to prepare us for the coming day of glory. And so we must ensure then that we give attention to the words that are written, that we might have the writer's inkhorn engraving the principles of God within our minds. Just one other point, we're told in Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 6 that the judgments were to begin at the house of God. And there's a reference here that I think is alluding back to this in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. Then it says, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And so it's this principle then, that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, the first thing that will take place is that the house will be judged. We need therefore to become ready for that day of judgment when the house is going to be judged. And if the house is going to be judged, then how much more those that obey not the gospel of God? Yeah, actually, this is something that comes out when you think about the structure of Ezekiel's prophecy. Because these nine visions, or these nine enactments rather, they all are to do with Israel. Yahweh's dealings with Israel first. And then later on in the prophecy of Ezekiel, there were references to other nations, and other nations are also given judgments. But here's the point that comes out in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Firstly, to the house of God. Secondly, to the nations. The judgment shall begin at the house of God, just as it did in Ezekiel chapter 9. Then afterwards, the nations are going to be judged as well. Turning back over then to Ezekiel chapter 12 now. Ezekiel chapter 12, there are many more points that we could mention in this context. I'm very tempted to go down several tangents, but I'm not going to. Ezekiel chapter 12 and verse 3. We're told here that the prophet was to prepare for himself stuff for removing. He was to enact a person who is going to leave the city and escape as he went into captivity, escape the destruction as he went into captivity. Verse 3 of Ezekiel chapter 12. Therefore, thou son of man, prepare thee stuff for removing, and remove by day in their sight, and thou shalt remove from thy place to another place in their sight. It may be that they will consider, though they be a rebellious house. Then shalt thou bring forth thy stuff by day in their sight, as stuff for removing. Thou shalt go forth at even in their sight, and as they that go forth into captivity, dig through the wall in their sight, and carry out thereby. And then it talks about how he is to carry his bags with him as he's going into somebody going into captivity. The application of this is quite straightforward. Verse 11, he is to say to the people of Israel, I am your sign, like as I have done, so shall it be done unto them, and they shall remove and go into captivity. So he was to enact the way in which Israel were to go into captivity. But then we read in verse 16, I will leave a few men of them from the sword, from the famine, and from the pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the heathen, whither they come, and they shall know that I am Yahweh. And so there's going to be a faithful remnant that will go into captivity as well, which is what Ezekiel was representing, the Son of Man, the faithful remnant that were going into captivity. And they were to declare amongst the heathen all that had taken place, that they would know that the Almighty is Yahweh. Now there's a point here that comes out in Ezekiel, which I want to briefly mention it here in this context. In verse 15 it says, they shall know that I am Yahweh when I shall scatter them among the nations. Verse 16 says, they shall know that I am Yahweh. Verse 20 says, ye shall know that I am Yahweh. And in actual fact, when you look at the prophet Ezekiel, there's over 67 times it is said that I am Yahweh, or they shall know that I am Yahweh, or equivalent phrases. Well over 60 times. And it's a major theme, therefore, in the prophecy of Ezekiel, that it will be made known that the Almighty is Yahweh. And what's the significance of this? Well, if you turn with me back to Jeremiah chapter 23, in Jeremiah chapter 23, we have there a description of those who would seek to suppress the name of God. It says in verse 26, "How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart." So this is now the hallmark of the prophecy of the prophets who speak of their own heart. Verse 27, "Which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams which they tell every man to his neighbour, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal." So notice the point that's been made here, that the false prophets try to encourage the people to forget the name of Yahweh. And they were to forget the name of Yahweh as their fathers forgot the name for Baal. Now this is very important, brothers and sisters, when you come to think of our unique understanding and our association with the name of Yahweh. It's something that we must never forget, because to those who try to tell us to forget the name and don't use the name and try to suppress the name, they're showing the characteristics of false prophets. And so that's something that we should always bear in mind, brothers and sisters, that we must always seek to proclaim the name of Yahweh amongst the heathen, as David said. We must use the name and speak it and to show it to other people and to try to make it known, as it will be in the kingdom. In the kingdom, the name will be used. We know that because we're told that all nations will know that the Almighty is Yahweh. And that's a fundamental principle of the prophecy of Ezekiel, as I say, well over 60 times. Around 67 times I counted, and it's probably more of this expression, that they shall know that I am Yahweh. Turning back then to Ezekiel chapter 21, moving on now, because I'm conscious that the time is rushing by. Ezekiel chapter 21 and verse 6. Ezekiel chapter 21 and verse 6, we read there that because of the things that were going to come upon the nation, the prophet was to sigh. We already read of those who sigh and cry for the abominations done in the name of God. Ezekiel chapter 21 and verse 6, "Sigh therefore, thou son of man, with the breaking of thy loins, and with bitterness sigh before their eyes. And it shall be, when they shall say unto thee, Wherefore sighest thou? That thou shalt answer for the tidings, because it cometh. And every heart shall melt, and all hands shall be feeble, and every spirit shall faint, and all knees shall be weak as water. Behold, it cometh, and shall be brought to pass, saith Yahweh." And so he was to sigh. As I say, we've already seen the example of those who sigh and cry for the abominations. And here's the prophet his own example here. Now where it says, sigh with the breaking of thy loins, and with bitterness sigh before thy eyes. The another translation, the NET, says, "groan with an aching heart and bitterness." You see, it's an innermost feeling that is given vent through the sighing and crying out that he's making before the people. And they're asking, "Why are you crying? Why are you sighing out?" And he would answer that this is the tidings. This is the news that every heart should melt, every hand should be feeble, every spirit should be faint, and all knees shall be weak as water. Of course, there is a danger that we become disheartened as well when we see some of the things that are coming upon the world and are coming upon the brotherhood, when we see the things that are going on in the name of God, in the name of Yahweh rather, as I should say. When you see those things, we can become disheartened ourselves. But we need to try to strengthen each other and try to edify each other in a way. And so if you turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, we have this exhortation here for us to strengthen each other. In verse 12, "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees." See the idea there that comes out from Ezekiel. "The hands that hang down, the feeble knees, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God." And the context, of course, in Hebrews is through a chastening. It's the chastisement, just as the children of Israel were chastised by the Almighty by bringing them into the land of captivity and so on. So we experience chastisements in our life. But we mustn't faint in them. We mustn't faint and grow weary of the chastisements of the Almighty. We're told in Acts chapter 14 that it is much through tribulation that we shall enter into the kingdom of God. And so when we experience a tribulation or pressure, as the word means, when we experience the pressure and tribulation, we should rejoice knowing that we're being prepared for the kingdom of God. And that the Lord, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth in verse 6. And scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And so we need to encourage each other and lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Just turning back to Ezekiel chapter 24 then, there's just two other enactments which I'd like to briefly consider. Ezekiel chapter 24 and verse 3. Utter a parable unto this rebellious house, and say unto them, Thus saith Adonai Yahweh, Set on a pot, set it on, and also pour water into it. Gather the pieces thereof into it, even every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder, fill it with the choice bones. Take the choice of the flock, and burn also the bones under it, and make it boil well, and let them see the bones of it therein. So in this particular vision then, that Ezekiel is shown a pot, and he is to put meat within that pot, the choicest portions of meat that came from the shoulder and the thigh, the choicest portions. And it was to be cooked. The fire was placed underneath the pot, and so it was to be cooked. And symbolically that represents how the carcass of Israel, as it were, was going to be taken and afflicted under judgments, the fiery judgments underneath the pot. But what Ezekiel was to do, he was to take out the choice portions of the meat that he had boiling in his pot. He had to take it out, because that's what was going to happen to Israel. The choicest of the men and women there, the choicest of the men particularly, such as Daniel and his royal friends, they would be taken out and taken to Babylon. But what was to happen is that once the pot was now empty, he's to put the pot back onto the fire again. And of course we know what happens if we put a saucepan on the heat and forget to put water or something in it. It burns, and there's a horrible stench as it burns and it boils dry. And so we read in verse 11 that he shall set it empty upon the coals thereof, that when the brass of it may be hot and may burn, that the filthiness of it may be molten in, the scum of it shall be consumed. And so we see how then that the remnant that was to remain in the land would be destroyed. The filthiness of the remnant would be taken away. It would be burned up. It would be destroyed, just like a pot, as it were. And then finally in this chapter, we read in verse 15 that Ezekiel was to used to lose his wife, and this is something which is quite something which would affect the prophet directly. You see, all the things that he's spoken of so far have all been things to do with the nation of Israel, judgments without, but now something was going to happen, bring it home to his own family, as it were. His own wife was to die. And so we read in verse 15, also the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke, yet neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. Forbear to cry, make no mourning for the dead. Bind the tire of thine head upon thee, and put on thy shoes upon thy feet, and cover not thy lips, and eat not the bread of men. So I spake unto the people in the morning, and at even my wife died, and I did in the morning as I was commanded. And it is the slaying of Ezekiel's wife represented how the desire of the eyes of the Israel was going to be taken away. Verse 21, Speak unto the house of Israel, Thus saith Yahweh, Adonai Yahweh, Behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the excellency of your strength, the desire of your eyes, and that which your soul pitieth, and whom your sons and your daughters whom you have left shall fall by the sword. and ye shall do as I have done. Ye shall not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. So we find that Ezekiel was to lose his wife, the desire of his eyes, representing the way in which the desire, the eyes of Israel, was going to be taken away from them. Just a reference here, we think we've got this expression, the desire of the eyes. Well, if you come over to 1 John chapter 2, we're told about the things of the world in verse 15. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth for ever. And so we have the desire of Ezekiel's eyes represented the lust of the eyes of the people of Israel, that they looked upon these things not through a spirit of understanding, with the spirit of a vision of the things of God, but they looked at these things with the desire to lust after them, and just as the apostle describes here. And so we come to turn our attention then to the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Ezekiel's enactments, we've seen several different principles being illustrated here. We've seen the way in which, through diverse manners and different times, different things were revealed by the prophet by enacting parables to them. But perhaps the most important exhortation of all is to recognize that all of these things were to teach Israel. All of these things were to be teaching the house of Israel, not the nations around them. And so we find that came later. So we find in our own circumstance, we are coming up to a day of judgment, when the judgment shall begin at the house of God. What we need to do then is to be like Ezekiel, try to encourage each other daily, trying to admonish each other and to keep each other straight in that narrow path that leads to the kingdom. Because the time is coming when judgment shall begin. We need therefore to prepare each other for that great day to come, so that we, like Ezekiel, shall be united with the Lord Jesus Christ and become of that great multitude which no man can number, the symbolic 144,000, even those who have the name of God sealed within their foreheads.